Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. Now, this is not an excuse session this morning to justify the actions or lack thereof of Christians, but rather a time to explore two profound truths to unbelievers. Of all the things that unbelievers seem not to be able to grasp because they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, are the two issues of one, and Simon's already touched on it, God's grace and human depravity. And the questions asked are these. How can something as marvelous as forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation be free? That's a profound question. How can something as marvelous as forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation be free? And the second question is, how can that person claim to be a Christian and act like that? Non-Christians, as you talk to them, are always stumped when it comes to the grace of God and the depravity of humans. You see, I can partly understand it, because today we're programmed to see things that are valuable as costly. Therefore, it is absolutely inconceivable when you look at the first question that something as priceless as heaven could be offered as a free gift. Then the question comes, if you say God has come into your life and Christ has wiped the slate clean, how come you're not perfect? And these questions we're going to attempt, as time permits us, to answer this morning. Will you turn with me, if you have a Bible, a New Testament, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read three verses. It's going to be our text this morning. Verses 11 to 14. Paul, in writing to this letter to his associate, his Christian associate Titus, he gives some profound truths in verses 11 to 14 that we're just going to touch on, and says this: For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a special people, zealous of good works. Now the Lord will bless the reading of those three verses to our hearts this morning. In verse number 11, as we start, we there have, as we have just sung in this, Simon has just sung to it, or we have just sung in this last hymn, the grace, the marvelous grace. And Paul says to Titus, he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared. Now, grace in its simplistic form implies a favor freely done without claim or expectation of return. Now, Christ displayed grace to a race, not that loved him, but that hated him. And when we relate this grace to the work of the Lord Jesus, we see that he took upon himself the guilt and the penalty of sin, thus paying the price for our freedom. Now I want you to notice from verse 11 also it says that this grace of God, and literally now the next phrase says, hath shone forth upon all men. This grace of God, hath shone forth to all men. Now I understand in looking at this word appeared or shining forth, that there's a beauty and an energy in that word that is a metaphor taken from the sun. Just think of the sun as it rises. As it rises in the east and shines out, it enlightens the earth successively as it moves across the whole world. And so the Lord Jesus, from the time of his crucifixion, when the gospel was established, has he successively enlightened, just as the sun goes from the east to the west, and over a period of time enlightens the whole world. So does the gospel. Also, something else significant about the sun, as you remember it going over the from east to west across the whole world, is that as the light and heat of the sun come down on all the nations and individuals, irrespective of where they are, so the gospel, as it shines upon all, and it's God's design with respect to souls, that everybody should be enlightened with the gospel. And we have seen that probably particularly over the last few years with the breaking down of many social and political walls, and great nations of Europe now allowing the gospel to come in. God has designed that all should be treated equal, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Gradually then, and successively, he is enlightening every nation and every man. And we see, as I say, traumatic evidences of that today. Wherever the gospel goes, it brings salvation. Wherever the sun goes, it enlightens. Wherever the gospel goes, it brings salvation. It offers deliverance from the penalty of sin. But as a quotation I have here on the overhead that I picked up, it's pretty hard for the Lord to guide a man if he hasn't made up his mind which way he wants to go. So just as freely as the sun dispenses its benefit to everyone on the earth, so freely does the Lord Jesus dispense the blessings of his death to everyone that will have him. Now, just before we leave this verse, think of this analogy between the sun and the gospel again. In both cases, those who willfully shut their eyes and hide themselves in darkness are deprived of the glorious benefit that both can give. There are many people today who wants God's blessings, the light and heat of the sun, but they don't want him. Paul says, the grace of God hath appeared to all men. And it's the shining forth successively and enlighteningly as the sun goes across the horizon. Verse 12. Paul not only says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, but he says in verse 12 that this grace of God, this gospel that saves, this truth that shines forth successively across the earth, is much more inclusive than admitting to God I'm a sinner. Although that's included as well too, as Simon has already brought to our attention in the opening. You see, following conversion, there is a work of the Holy Spirit that becomes a continual guide to us. The Holy Spirit, Peter tells us, enables the believer to resist and to overcome sin. But verse 12 enlightens us more. Look at the two items that Paul says that we need to deny. One is that we need to deny ungodliness. Ungodliness is anything that is contrary to God and his purposes. The gospel instructs us to take a stand and to say no to anything that doubts or denies God. You know, there are many people that are saved today because they have taken the choice of accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior in exchange for ungodly practices. They've exchanged them. Paul says to the Christians, he says, deny ungodliness, anything that is contrary to God and his purposes. The second thing in verse 12 he tells us is to deny worldly lusts. which are passions of this world and age. Any passionate desire that has character in this age that we live in, Paul says, is a worldly lust. Many people today have denounced their worldly lusts and pleasures and have counted the cost and have exchanged that for salvation because they have chosen to take Jesus Christ as their Savior. I think as a prime example of the man, the incident in Luke chapter 18 that the man is called the rich young ruler that encountered the Lord Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he wants eternal life, and Jesus speaks with him. And then Jesus looks at him and we read these beautiful words, and Jesus beholding him loved him. And Jesus beholding him loved him. But you know, he leaves the presence of Jesus without salvation in Luke chapter 18. Not because he was rich, but because he chose his consuming passion ahead of his soul's salvation. And as that man walked away in Luke chapter 18, we read some of the most tragic words in the New Testament, and it's these. He was sad, for he had great possessions. Paul says, deny worldly lusts, worldly pleasures, deny ungodliness. If, as we follow down the verse, Paul says, deny these, then he says, let the following characterize your life. There are three words that he uses here that include that when you think about them, they're totally inclusive of our whole life. The first one is that we are to live soberly or discreetly. To live soberly is to be self-controlled. That includes my duty to myself, having every appetite and desire under the government of the Holy Spirit. Live, Paul says, live a controlled life. Then he says, live an upright or a righteous life. That is basically giving to every man his due, not committing sin or omitting duty. It's really living by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And those are the words of Jesus Christ. But remember, what we're reading here right now, these words were written to those that were saved. They'd already accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and he says, live soberly and live righteously. Let me make a comment here. An upright and a righteous life is a very commendable goal for anyone. If we had more people that had that goal in their life, we'd have less crime in our news today. But as commendable as that is, to live a righteous life, to live a self-controlled life, to live a discreet life, as commendable as that is, it does not constitute salvation. We'll see that further down the chapter. Because no one can become a Christian on his own terms. No one can become a Christian on his own terms. God has laid out the plan for us. Paul says, not only live discreetly and soberly, not only upright and righteous, he says, but he says, live godly lives. That is anything that is opposite to the ungodly life that we talked about earlier. It's remembering our Creator. It's realizing that, no, we're not perfect, but we are forgiven. It's realizing that we have as Christians, we have a place to go in order to ask for forgiveness of sin. Paul says, let these characterize your life. Verse 13 is beautiful, is tremendous. Paul says, expect the most tremendous object of our hope of our eternal life. It's the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel teaches us to expect and what the grace of God prepares our hearts for. Looking for means to wait for with a sense of expectancy. Are you waiting anticipatively for the return of Jesus? Fanny Crosby, who wrote hundreds and hundreds of hymns, many that we sing in our hymn books here, as you know, was blind from her birth or just after her birth. And someone said to her one time, "Isn't it a shame that the Creator, the one who brought everything into existence, couldn't touch your eyes and make you see?" And she said, "No." She said, "I wouldn't want to have it any other way, because the first person I see will be Jesus. Will be Jesus." She never saw anybody in her life because she was blind. And as she stepped into the presence of Jesus, and she looked for and waited for him to come. Dr. Harry Ironside was a great American preacher. And he tells of an incident in one of his meetings when he was speaking down in a church in California. He had delivered a message on the return of the Lord Jesus, and not only with the aspect of how grand it will be, for it will be a glorious time, but also how devastating it will be upon the unsaved, because they'll be left for judgment. As he was closing his service in prayer, he was conscious of a woman getting up and hurriedly walking out and making her way to the back. He was aware of it because they had the wide flowing dresses in those days, and as she swished along, he was aware that there was someone. They were making their way to the back. He says, "When I finished my prayer and went to meet the friends in the lobby, I found a lady pacing back and forth. The moment I came," she said, "how dare you preach and pray like that? I don't want Jesus to come. I'm not ready. He'll ruin all my plans." And Mr. Ironside said he looked at the lady just straight in the eye, and he said to her, "My dear young woman, Jesus is coming, whether you want him or not." Paul says, Christians, anticipatively look for and wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I know that if you're ready to meet him, if you're saved and you're ready to meet him this morning, then you are looking expectantly for that return. I read of an incident recently that explains the intent behind the words looking for, and it happened over in Europe. A traveler had come upon a beautiful villa situated on the shores of a lake in Switzerland, far from the beaten track of any normal tourist traffic. The hiker knocked on the garden gate and was greeted warmly by an aged gentleman, and as he opened the gate, the host seemed very glad to see him. And he showed him in through the luxurious gardens and around the acreage that he had, and everything was so well kept. And the traveler asked him, he said, "How long have you been here?" He responded, 24 years. "And how often has your master been here meanwhile?" He said, 4 times. "When was he last here?" 12 years ago. "He must write often." "No," the old gentleman said, "he's never written once." "From whom do you get your pay?" "Oh, it comes from mainland, from his agent." "Well, then he comes here often." "He's never been here. I am almost always alone. It's very seldom that a stranger ever comes here." Yet the hiker responded, bewildered. He says, "Yet you have the garden in such perfect order, everything flourishing, as if you were expecting your master's return tomorrow?" The aged gardener jumped up and responded and said, "No, as if he were coming today, sir. Today." He was anticipatively waiting not for tomorrow, but for today, that his master might return. You know, that's the obligation, and that's the duty of each one of us as we wait for the Lord's coming. We wait for that glorious appearing anticipatively. What does all this mean then? Verse 14 will sum it up for us. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Now there are three words, you probably know this already. There are three words in the New Testament for redeem. And the word, a particular word here, means to set free with the payment of a price. A ransom has been paid for something. Paul says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Christ's life was the ransom price to redeem us. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to reconcile us, is a big word, but it means to buy us back. The Lord Jesus died on the cross in order to buy us back to God because we were far off from him because of our sin. Someone has said, if God seems far away to you right now, ask yourself who made the first move, because he was always there. When I think of Christ's love and the giving of his own life in order to allow me to choose to come to him, I think of the day that I accepted the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. I remember distinctly when I realized that I was a sinner and that Christ came to redeem me back to God, and I chose him as my personal Savior. I trusted in him. I said, God, I'm a sinner, and Christ died for sinners. I will trust him to be my Savior. I think of others that have chosen Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their life. I think of the writer of these very words that we have right here, the Apostle Paul. He had a former hatred for the Christians. He was a murderer. Yet he chose to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. Timothy, a young lad in a protected Christian home, chose to accept Christ as his Savior. He had a mother and a grandmother that were saved. Robert Moffat, a man who became a great missionary, one day while reading the book of Romans, decided to choose Christ and trusted him as his Savior. Dr. C.I. Schofield, some of you may have his edited Bible in your hand this morning, an alcoholic, one day at his desk in his law office, was presented with this truth, that Jesus gave himself as a ransom, and right then and there chose Jesus Christ as his Savior. Then my mind goes back to, 18 or 20 years ago. I received a call to a personal incident when we lived back in Manitoba. I received a call one day from a girl with a voice that I recognized. And she said, Uncle Al is in the hospital and has asked if you would go and see him. Could you go today? I knew what she was asking me and what her intent was. Al Thomas lived in a little village, a little fishing village called Patricia Beach, about 100 miles north of Winnipeg. Al Thomas had more relatives in and among the assemblies than anybody else I've ever met. Al was also 74 years old, had never accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, was now full of cancer and had 0 days to live. As I made my way up to the hospital to see him, an occasion I had great difficulty with, my mind was going back over the few years that I had known Al. And I was thinking of the many times that I'd been in his home. It was a little shack. I drank his tea. And I had many times sat and presented the gospel to him just as just as clearly as I could. He had come a number of times to tent meetings that we had when we had the tent pitched in his area. I went up to his room in the hospital and I found him, of course, laying on his bed. He knew me and he sat up on the edge of the bed. He told me the diagnosis and the doctors had said that he wouldn't get out. I looked at him, an old man that I'd really grown to respect. And in a way, I'd grown to love him. Spent a lot of time with him. And I said to him, I said, Al, are you ready for eternity? Are you ready for eternity? And he looked at me with the longest face that I've ever seen. And he said to me, he said, Paul, he said, I'm not ready to die. And my turn's coming. I want to be ready. Well, you know, I had my little New Testament right where it's handy to have. And I scrambled out with my personal worker's New Testament. And I started reading verses like, you must be born again and God's to love the world. And all those good verses. And I read and I read and I read. And I told him how to believe and how to trust. And I told him again and again and again. I told him about the man in Acts 16. Jesus said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I told him that 3 times. The harder he tried to believe, the more frustrated he became. So did I. Finally, I had to leave. I read him some more and explained to him again the way of salvation, and I left. A couple of days later, Mr. Nicholson came to the Selkirk area, and someone brought him in to see Al Thomas. As Mr. Nicholson explained to him the truth of these very words right here, these words exactly right here, Jesus Christ who gave himself that he might redeem us. As Mr. Nicholson explained to him the truth of these very words that we're reading, how that Christ had to come and die in order to purchase Al back to God, and if Al would choose to believe that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, God would save him for all eternity. You know, a 74-year-old man was as thirsty as a runner that had run a hot race, and he was drinking it in. And right then and there, he trusted Jesus to be his Savior. Al lived for 10 days, never got out of the hospital. But for those 10 days, he was a powerful testimony to the nurses and any others that had visited him. When I went up to see him after that, I knew he was a changed man. And he told me, he said, Christ died for my sins, and I thanked him. You know, that's salvation. That is an appreciation of what Christ has done on the cross. Christ died for my sins, and I thanked him. I left the hospital that day, one happy guy, and left one happy one behind me there too. The funeral, 3 or 4 days later, was up in a little town called Baconia, right on the shores of Lake Winnipeg. And it was a cold, windy, bitter day. And I remember that the singing, it was a time of rejoicing because there was a soul that had many, many, many years of prayers prayed over him and saved only 10 days before he died. You know, as I stood there, I remember saying to my friend that was standing beside me, I said, this is great, but Al almost missed it. This is great, but Al almost missed it. You know, I recognize that there's a day when I'll have to give account of my life to God too. Why should it not be so? The student must face examinations and give an account of how well he's used his time and done his homework. The employee must give an account to his employer as to his production or lack thereof. Why should it be thought a strange thing that we human beings must also give an account to God for how we have spent our lives? And I guess that's where the solemn part comes, is because we all have a date with deity. We all have a date with God. It may not be in our little notebooks, but it's on his schedule. We all have a date to meet God. Paul says, remember that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. That tells me that salvation is available today for anybody that will choose to have it. And that salvation is this: an appreciation of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, for me, that he might redeem me back to himself. Paul says, if you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you appreciate that he died on the cross for your sins, Paul says you're saved, and you're saved for all eternity. Let's pray. Getting saved is not a big fanfare. With your head bowed right now, you can simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you are saved, you need to dedicate your life to the Lord. You do that just in the quietness of the seat that you're sitting in right now. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for his beautiful person, and Father, for the marvelous grace he displayed when he went to the cross and he died there for us. Father, we've been reminded and instructed this morning that Christ died that he might redeem us, that he might buy us back to God. And Father, we thank thee for the ransom price that was paid, his death for our redemption. Our Father, we just pray for your blessing as we separate, and just pray for your safety and protection upon each one of us. And Father, speak to the hearts of saved and unsaved, to hearers and speaker alike this morning, that we might hear your voice and accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our life. We just commend each to thee in our Savior's name. Amen.